Psalm 51. We'll be reading the last two verses of Psalm 51. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall I offer bullocks upon thy altar. Lord willing, we will finish our exposition of Psalm 51 today. We have divided this exposition into a sixfold outline. First is an earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 through 2. Second, confession of sin, verses 3 through 6. Third, an appeal for cleansing, 7 through 9. Fourth, prayer for inward renewal, 10 through 13. Fifth, holy resolutions, verses 13 through 17, which we finished last week. And today, sixth, prayer for the prosperity of Zion, verses 18 through 19. So we'll look at those two verses this morning. These last two verses are a prayer for God's blessing on Zion, that God would prosper the city of Jerusalem and build up its walls and make it a place where God's worship is established and where the sacrifices are offered as prescribed in the Mosaic legislation. David now in his thoughts turn to Zion. You remember David having been forgiven of his sin, having been restored to his joy, then turns his thoughts from the grace of God to others. He says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And now he turns towards the nation of Israel. The city of God is in his prayer, to the people of the Lord as the subject of his prayer. It's a prayer for the nation of Israel at large. It expresses his zeal for true religion and worship of the one living and true God. And here David then widens his prayer for the nation of Israel, and in particular for the center of the worship of the Jews, that is the city of Jerusalem, the place of the temple, and where resided the Ark of the Covenant. He prays for God's favor upon Zion and Jerusalem. Now, no doubt David feared that evil would come upon the whole nation as a consequence of his sin. He is aware of the close connection between his personal holiness as the king of Israel and the national blessings from God which the people would enjoy. And conversely, he is aware of the sin of the king of Israel and its evil consequences among the people. Something that we might think keep in our contemplation as we come into this election year. The sins of our leaders become, we reap the consequences of the sins of our leaders. And they establish a morality in the country that's followed by its citizens. And David was concerned about how this would affect the people that he ruled. So he contemplates the bad effect that his sin may have upon the nation, and he prays about it. He's asking God to repair the damage to the nation that his sin had caused. And he had given great occasion to the enemy to speak reproachfully against Israel, reproachfully against their God. He had done much damage to religion, and he brought a curse upon his own house. Remember what the prophet Nathan had told David in 2 Samuel 2:9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. God told him, the sword shall never depart from thy house. He sees the consequences of his sin. He must pay the consequences of his sin, although forgiven, and although recipient of the grace and mercy of God and his joy restored. He knows that he must suffer the consequences of his sin. And it would not depart from his house. He would pay fourfold, as Nathan prophesied, for his sin. And he did not want the consequence of his sin to be upon Israel. So he prays, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. What is Zion? Or Mount Zion? Zion is the hill that the city of Jerusalem and the temple were built on. Originally is thought to be the eastern ridge, sometimes referred to as the Temple Hill. And here it is essentially equivalent to Jerusalem. It is also known as the City of David. Zion was David's favorite spot, where he had hoped to erect the temple. He prayed that God would let the place of the Ark of the Covenant be glorious once again and establish his kingdom. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. He asked it in accordance to the will of God. The basis of his prayer implies the whole work, the timing of it, the construction of it. The manner of it must be referred to or resigned to the sovereign pleasure of God. It implies submission to his wisdom and will. But David prays, let God's blessing be poured out upon the holy hill and the chosen city. Do this in thy good pleasure, according to your love for it and what you've already done for it. For God does all things according to his good pleasure. In fact, we know that he has predestined his elect and adopted them to be his children, according to his good pleasure. David is asking God to do that which he loves to do, to prosper that which he loves. He's pleading with God to own his cause. God can make his cause to prosper. Only God can make his cause to prosper. And he does this in answer to prayer. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. David prays that Jerusalem may be protected and made strong. O, protect and prosper Jerusalem. Grant all things necessary for its safety and well-being and preservation. The building of the walls here carries the ideas of preservation and duration, that it might last to all generations. The walls of Jerusalem, which David had undertaken to build, were not yet complete. The public works that David began for the protection of the city had not been finished at the time that he was involved in the murder of Uriah. Many believe this statement looks ahead to David's son Solomon. The walls around Jerusalem, the building, the royal palace, the temple, would not be completed until the reign of Solomon, in fulfillment of his prayer. God would not let David build the temple. because he was a man of war and shed blood abundantly. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 22:7, we'll read why that is so. 1 Chronicles 22:7. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." David knew this. And although the Lord did not allow David to build the temple, which he had such zeal to do, he allowed him to partake in the planning of it. And he gave those plans to Solomon and instructed him. He anticipated its completion, where it would be a glorious place where the sacrifices would be offered up in unprecedented magnitude and offered unto God in the right way, with the right heart, and not just as mere outward religion. And David knew that it would not be completed until after his death. In 2 Samuel 7:13, God promised David that his temple would be erected by his seed, that is Solomon. And we read, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," that is when you die, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Historically, this refers to Solomon building the temple. But prophetically, it refers to Christ and has been fulfilled by Christ. "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." All human labor is vain without God's blessing. God works by man, and man is his instrument. And he will accomplish his work through the agency of man. God is sovereign over it, and therefore man must be constantly in prayer. And then we look at verse 19. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." These sacrifices, as David looks ahead and foresees the completion of the walls around Jerusalem, the completion of the temple whose plans he passed on to Solomon, as he looks prospectively at this, and all the sacrifices that would be offered on the altar to God, and they would be offered from a contrite heart, from a heart that loves God, from a heart that's of gratitude and thanks and thankful for the mercy and grace shown to them. That God would do good to Zion, that he'd build the walls of Jerusalem. And his prayer is that God may do that. David is not talking of sacrifices of just ritual value or external outward sacrifices. And we've talked about that earlier. He's talking about sacrifices brought with the right disposition of the heart, that which is well-pleasing to God. Sacrifices offered with right motives, with a right heart. For David had said earlier in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. These are the sacrifices of righteousness. Only then would whole burnt offerings and bulls be offered in order to delight God. The heart must be right before sacrifice can be right. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The term translated burnt offering, ola, denotes sacrifice as ascending the ascent of smoke or flames. And the term whole burnt offering denotes that the sacrifice is entirely consumed. It was the rule that the burnt offering would be wholly consumed to symbolize the entire self-dedication of the worshiper to God. And these two then go together to emphasize the idea of true sacrifice. Bullocks were the largest and most costly of the sacrifices. We bring not the Lord our least things, Spurgeon said. We don't bring our doves or our pigeons, but we present Him with our best possessions, our bullocks. David here is anticipating the restoration of the sacrifices in Jerusalem, and that done in the right and proper manner, from the heart. Anticipating the one true sacrifice to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He anticipates the completion of the temple in which the sacrifices would be in unprecedented numbers. The temple and the sacrifices would form the center of the Jewish religion. It would be the sign of God's covenant with His people. It would be the establishment of the kingdom of God there in Jerusalem. Much has been made to try to get these last two verses to be figurative. This represents that, this represents that, and I did not follow that direction at all. But I have one observation to make and connect this with the New Testament. That David prayed for the Lord's cause. He prayed for the spiritual prosperity of Zion. For God can make His cause to prosper, and in answer to prayer, He will do so. Now, the counterpart of this in the New Testament is found in the second petition of the model prayer, Thy kingdom come. In the Greek, it's an aorist imperative that denotes an earnest and urgent request, Thy kingdom come. Do we pray for the advancing of God's kingdom with earnestness? Just as David did for Zion. Build thou the walls of Zion. Do good in thy good pleasure. Do we pray for Christ's institution of the church, which has been commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Spurgeon said again, There is surely no grace in us if we do not feel for the church of God and take a lasting interest in its welfare. Thy kingdom come. Christ is the King of this kingdom. He is the absolute sovereign of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we serve Christ as our King. The kingdom of God is spiritual. This is a kingdom and authority over all the souls of all true believers. And in this sense, the kingdom of God comprises all who are spiritually related to God, that are His children, who are regenerated and partakers of the divine nature and subservient to His divine rule and government. Do they call this lordship salvation? Yes, they do. There's no other salvation without Christ as Lord. The kingdom is the reign and rule of God through Christ in the gospel of grace. We are praying that God's divine right might attain its rightful place in the hearts of men and women. That the kingdom be set up in our hearts and reign within us. That we would be made submissive to the rule of God in our lives, obedient to His commands, and faithful subjects to His kingdom. That our lives would be more and more under the control of God's sovereign rule. To pray this prayer presupposes that you are a subject of Christ's kingdom, that you are in submission to His reign and authority, and the character of your life corresponds to that submission to His reign. In short, it embraces Christ as sovereign. Now, the kingdom of God has a present aspect to it, as it currently exists in our age and is advancing. The verb "let come" implies that we pray for a kingdom that is not yet perfect, that is not consummated yet. That is, it's in progress. The kingdom of God is progressive. This petition presupposes the advancement of God's kingdom through the spread of the gospel. That God brings sinful men into submission to His kingdom through the gospel. It involves the conquering of sinful man in rebellion to God's rule, enemies of God. And by this prayer, we ask that God might bring all men under His dominion. The preaching of the gospel is the primary means by which God advances His kingdom. And He's given that commission to the church. God governs men and rules by His appointed means. And God governs men by His word and the preaching of His word. However, just as the preaching has no power unless the Spirit of God is joined to it, it does not have power in mere words. The Spirit of God is joined to the preaching of the word. And it's the Spirit of God that illuminates and opens the heart of men to receive the word. It cannot pierce the heart unless the Spirit is added to it. We pray that God would exert His power both by the word and by His Spirit, that men may be brought to submit to Him. When we pray for the preaching, we should pray, "Thy kingdom come. Let the gospel be preached and embraced by all. Let Thy kingdom advance. Let Thy kingdom grow and expand. Let Thy churches grow. Plant new churches. Raise up and send forth laborers into the harvest. For Thy kingdom of God advances with the conversion of every sinner." Do good, and thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. To pray thy kingdom come is to implicitly pray against Satan's kingdom. This petition has to do with defeating Satan and the powers of darkness as they seek to thwart the government of God. We're praying that God reign by overthrowing his enemies, Satan, and the powers of darkness, that he bring them into subjection to his authority, that Satan's kingdom ultimately be destroyed and vanquished. Just as David prayed, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, the walls that surrounded Jerusalem to protect them from their enemies. So we must pray that God would build his wall around his churches to protect them from the onslaught of the evil one. Zion is engaged in spiritual warfare, a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And we must be conscious of this all the time. And we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And although the kingdom of God is advancing and is progressive, it shall one day be consummated. This petition, let thy kingdom come, is also perspective. It looks to the future age. There is the idea of a completed establishment of God's kingdom. And this request looks forward then to the consummation at the end of time. It includes the final defeat of Satan and his angels. It includes the full glory and perfection of the kingdom when Christ returns in his second coming. It is very legitimate to pray for the consummation of Christ's reign and his final glorious triumph. The believer should long and pray for it. As the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 8:23, saying that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the consummation of our redemption. And John writes about it in Revelation, and he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I often read a book of congregational prayers from Charles Spurgeon. It's very encouraging to me. But one of the things that I've noticed that he frequently ends his prayer with this, come quickly, Lord Jesus, looking to the final consummation of the kingdom of God. Are we looking for the consummation of the kingdom of God? And why are we not if we're not? It's only because this world has taken more precedent in your life. That your concerns are more about this earthly life. When we look beyond this life unto eternity, then the consummation of the kingdom of God becomes our preeminent desire, which we look for and long for. The Apostle Paul says that our true citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. For our citizenship, in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating His appearing, anticipating His coming. Again, in Titus 2:13, I ask you, are you looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is this on your heart? Does it affect you? How much do you long for the consummation of the kingdom of God? And there's only one reason why, if it's not in your thoughts and not in your longing, is that you put too much stock in this world. You've got too much the cares of this world. You've got too much going on in this world. Our thoughts should be in heaven. Our thoughts should be in eternity. This is how we navigate through the trials of our life, the tragedies of our life. We look beyond this earthly life into eternity. And we look for its consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In closing, I just want to say this. You're either a member of the kingdom of God or a member of the kingdom of Satan. Everyone here today is one or the other. If you're not a member of the kingdom of God, then necessarily you're a member of the kingdom of Satan. There is no neutral ground. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either in Christ as your representative head or in Adam as your representative head. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. There's no in between. And if you're an unbeliever, you are part of Satan's kingdom and you are an enemy of God, to be frank about it. Well, how does one enter into the kingdom of God? It's by hearing and believing the gospel. That is God's means of grace. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, the terms for admission into the kingdom are this: repentance and faith. To turn from this world, from your love of this world, from your sin, in repentance, and to turn to God in faith. To trust in Christ as the very object of your faith, the Redeemer of your soul. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we might apply this text, "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem," to the prospering of God's kingdom. And just as David looked towards the consummation of that project that Solomon would complete, and where true religion would be established in Zion, so we look for the consummation of the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ. Our Father, might you make us to long for heaven, to long for the consummation of your kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. Might we long for the new heavens and the new earth. And might it be our prayer, Lord, for the rest of our days. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.